So, appointed means of holiness. So, I wanted to talk on holiness. I want to talk on sanctification. Sanctification, by the way, comes from the word holiness in the Bible. And you can hear it in the Greek, but you can't hear it in the English. I say holiness, sanctification. It sounds like two completely separate words. But in Greek, hagios is holy, hagiadzo is to sanctify. So you can hear the similarities between the two words. So whenever you do a study of sanctification, you're actually doing a study of holiness, or being made more holy, being set aside more and more to do the work of God that God requires. So we're going to talk about the appointed means of sanctification. And so this has everything to do with holiness. Sanctification is an increase of obedience to God. So holiness again. True holiness is being set aside by God, first and foremost. Being set aside by His election, being set aside by appointing the gospel to be preached to you, by appointing you to have faith and believe it, so that you receive a new nature, you receive the Holy Spirit, all the consequences of sins are wiped out for you. You begin to walk in a newness of life. So that's this new nature, this whole package that you're given. God does not just save you to forgive you. And that's the great error of most gospels and most evangelical churches. It's to come as you are, stay as you are. He just cares that you are forgiven. And then you're good. You know, I got rips in my jeans. I've got whatever. I don't know. It's a song that I can't stand. By Annette Battistelli. I'm not trying to make all you fathers like, oh, my kids don't say it. I don't want anybody to know that my kids hear this song. Sorry. I shouldn't tempt them. Okay. But there's this whole idea that God just wants to forgive you. He's not upset. Another song I just can't stand is this group called Pocket Full of Rocks. Talented group. The one song is, He's not mad at you. He's not disappointed. He just wants you to come as you are and experience His forgiveness. And no, the gospel is God's wrath is upon you today. Romans chapter 1, the wrath of God is being poured out now upon all the ungodliness of man. Right now, the wrath of God is upon you. That is why we need the gospel message. That is why we must repent. That is why we need to be set aside by God. So true holiness begins with being set aside by God through the gospel. And the purpose of it is that we may begin to do the works God prescribes. So gospel message does not stop at forgiveness. That is just God removing one of the consequences of our separation. He's just removing one of the consequences. Somebody want to grab me a water bottle? So this message, we're going to talk about sanctification. This is a message that's entirely inadequate for, thank you, entirely inadequate for anybody who is not saved. There is no walking in sanctification apart from the gospel and a new nature. True holiness begins with the gospel, through the gospel, to produce the new nature that empowers us, like a man with a bulldozer plowing down. I mean, it's the kind of power I was saying, like the power of a bulldozer to plow down a pile of dirt as high as a house. But actually, the analogy would be better to have the power of a bulldozer to flatten an anthill. I mean, that is the power, Paul says, the power that is so powerfully working in me. And that is the gift that we have been given. But before salvation, we didn't even have the strength to knock down that anthill. We have no power to do what God requires. So sanctification, this message, so there's there's two works here. Justification, sanctification. Justification is where God declares you righteous. Through the work of Jesus Christ, I declare you to be righteous. I consider you to be righteous. I'm just in my high court of heaven. I have declared you to be righteous. But sanctification is when you actually really truly start to represent what God declared you to be. That's the difference. One is entirely the work of God. The other is we've been given the ability, and now we must choose to make use of that ability. So one is entirely the work of God, and the rest is the empowerment of God that we must choose to make use of. Now, if we have a new nature, our desires will be such that we will want to always gravitate in that direction. That's what the Bible says, that he who has been born of God cannot remain in sin. You cannot remain in sin. You will inevitably make use of the power God has given to you because your new nature will compel you to do it. And this message here will make the first message more useful to you. What do I mean by that? In 2 Peter chapter 2, Paul says to Timothy, if you are if you shun these things, and he goes through this list of sins, if you shun these things, you will become an instrument useful in the hands of the Father. If you want to be effective in proclaiming the gospel in your home, or as a child living out the gospel truths in your home, if you want to be effective, you need to become more obedient. So if you happen to have an iPhone that you once in a while regularly look up pornography, you will be, whether or not anybody knows anything about it, less effective in proclaiming the gospel in your home. Because effectiveness in the gospel is whether or not the Spirit chooses to use you. And the Spirit of God is saying, I want holy, obedient instruments in my hands to use. You look at people who are really effective in proclaiming the gospel message, then you look at their lives, and they're much more holy than the rest of us. People try to imitate their teaching styles. I mean, I remember Billy Graham was big. Maybe you younger ones don't remember him much. But when I was a kid, Billy Graham, and us adults, Billy Graham, powerful, powerful preacher. And all these people all across America would try to imitate his accent, and, you know, they just thought, oh, if I played just as I am at the end and did an altar call like him, then I'll be effective. I have all the same styles. I tell you what, Billy Graham was a successful in spite of some of his methodology. But primarily because, first, he was appointed to preach as an evangelist, but he was particularly effective because of what a righteous man he was. He was a man that did everything to make sure he was not tempted. He had TVs removed from hotel rooms. He had women go through his room, scour them for things that could tempt him to lust. He always traveled about with accountability. He had a very low opinion of his moral abilities. Because as successful as he was, as much of a draw as he knew he had to remain effective. He may not have been a reformed guy like the rest of us want, but he was still proclaiming the gospel message, the core of the gospel message, and he was effective in it because of his obedience and because of his call. But had he walked in disobedience, his effectiveness would have gone away. Peter says, if we are, 1 Peter 1 talks about if we're increasing in these things, increasing in righteousness, it will keep you from being ineffective. So he says it conversely, in a different way. So the first message is how we arrive at this point. The first message, the gospel message, is how we then start the journey of sanctification. But this message is how we become effective in proclaiming the first message. How you live, how you apply yourself at work, how you hold yourself accountable, how you flee from temptations will make you more effective. And some of those things may be different for others. Some don't have to flee alcohol like others do. Some do. That may be your appointed means of fleeing it entirely. Some of you may not have to lock down your iPhones, but many of you do, especially you young ones. Don't you dare think, oh, it won't be me. If you cannot walk purely, if you cannot be faithful, flee temptation. Or do not be surprised when your life is ineffective, when you're married and there's strife in your marriage, when you try to teach your children and they just won't listen to you. God may be telling you something. He may be telling you, you have not been walking holy. You have not been walking in obedience. And therefore, I remove effectiveness from your job. I am removing effectiveness from what you're doing. So this message, again, is entirely inappropriate, or not inappropriate, but inadequate for those who have not been saved. But the gospel is not as effectively preached apart from a person who's walking in holiness and being more sanctified. So we're going to talk about not just what sanctification is, but we're going to talk about how do we make use of the means that God has prescribed for it. The first means that God has given us is that God has set us aside as His own people and changed us. And then the second means are all of God's commandments that He's given us to make us more holy. God has particular commandments. Flee temptation, resist the devil, confess your sins, go to church, read the Bible. All of these things are things that God has appointed to cleanse us and make us walk in more holiness. Some of the means that are appointed by God are for everyone. For example, preaching of the gospel and the reading of the scripture is appointed for everybody. Fellowship of the church is appointed for everybody. Church leaders are appointed for everybody. Reading of the word of God and so forth. These are all appointed for all men of the church equally at all times. But there are some means that are situational. For example, some of the means that God gives us, they can come from Him or our own choosing. Samson was not allowed to eat grapes or drink wine. So that was one of his means of remaining holy. Jonah was swallowed by a fish. God doesn't swallow everybody by a fish to make them more obedient. And Philip was transported by the Spirit to meet an Ethiopian man reading a scroll of Isaiah to proclaim what the message meant. That was a situational means that God has. So in our lives, we will have the means that God has appointed universally for all, and we'll have the means that God has chosen for you. And many of the things that God has chosen for you involve your disciplines. You lost that kind of job. You got that kind of injury. You struggle with this kind of physical ailment. God has appointed those for each of you, but those are still means He has for holiness. Then the other means, which we're going to really particularly focus on, are the ones that He's appointed for all. And if God has prescribed it, it means that we need it. If God prescribes something, it means that we need it. And so the neglect of using that means will mean that we will suffer in some way. You cannot neglect. I run into people all the time. I don't need to go to church. I have a little home church. No, God has appointed leaders over the church. A true church has true leaders. And the true leaders proclaim the true gospel. And if the church is called a pillar of truth, then those who are outside of the church are going to fall into error, because that's what it's appointed for. And so if you don't make use of it, you're going to fall into error. So some means are for us all, and some means are for us in particular. Now, do Christians really need to be sanctified? Is it true that some churches teach that you can be saved but end up being a carnal Christian who never obeys? That's a common teaching of classic dispensationalism. I'm very particular. Classic, because those who go back to the John Darby and Schofield teaching definition of dispensational theology will teach this. You can be a carnal Christian. It means you're saved, but you never do anything. The Bible says, no, whoever is to be holy must walk as he did. Whoever is to be righteous must walk as he walked. And those who are born of God cannot remain in sin. And Peter says, trials come and you persevere through them so that your faith will be proven to be genuine. So if you're not persevering through again and again, you're not saved. You don't have genuine faith. So do Christians need to be sanctified? The answer is absolutely and definitively yes. You must be sanctified. It is a form of holiness that God has called you to. That's why in Hebrews 12:14 it says, strive for peace with everyone and for holiness. Holiness is something we strive for. We try for. We work for. Strive for peace with everyone and for holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. In other words, if you do not strive for holiness, you will never see the Lord. What does Jesus say when some people will come to me on that day and they say, Lord, Lord, did I not do this? Did I not do that? He says, I do not know you, you doers of iniquity. You did sin. You were not walking in righteousness and obedience. So the message of sanctification is a message for all Christians universally. But the means of sanctification are, some are universal and some are particular to you. Sanctification answers the question, what is God's will for me? See, most people, when they go, what is God's will? They mean, like, should I be a barber? Should I drive a tanker truck? Should I be a paramedic? Should I be a doctor? That's what most people mean by that. And God has a vastly superior answer. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 1 through 8 says this. Finally, brothers, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus that as you receive from us how you ought to walk, and to please God. Now, this is not a suggestion. It's a command, okay? Just as you are doing, that you do so more and more. So again, what do? We're going to command you something. We want you to do it more and more. We have commanded you things to obey. We want you to do it more and more. By the way, that's the definition of sanctification, is you are more and more obedient to God. So we must become more obedient every day. So we command you, just as you are doing, that you do so more and more, for you know that what instructions we gave you through the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, your sanctification. What is God's will for your life? The first answer must be my sanctification, after salvation, of course. The will of God for your life is sanctification. The will of God for your life is not whether I choose this job or that primarily. That is part of His will. That's part of His providence working out in your life. But God's primary will is that in everything you do, you are sanctified. That is the guiding principle of what you are to do in your life. My wife likes to say it to our kids, do what God has given you to do for today. What about this? What about that in the future? What about do what God has given you to do today? That is God's will for you. Amen. So again, first in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, so it is the will of God, your sanctification. And so Paul is now about to equate sanctification with becoming more obedient. In this passage. So he continues. So it is your will, your sanctification, that. Here's what sanctification means. That you abstain from sexual immorality. That each one of you knows how to control his own body in holiness and honor. You're not walking in the passions of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God. That no one transgress and wrong his brother in this matter, because the Lord is an avenger in all of these things. See, sanctification is a way of fleeing the wrath of God. There's a city that you came from that is about to be nuked. And the heat is going to be intense. Do not be anywhere near this city. Flee. Run away from it. The Lord is an avenger on that. Have nothing to do with their ways. God is about to judge them. That no one transgress and wrong his brother in this matter, because the Lord is an avenger in all these things, as we told you beforehand and solemnly warned you. Sanctification comes with a warning. The wrath of God is coming. Do not be like those that God will destroy. And if you are a Christian and you do walk in disobedience, God has very effective ways of making you come back. He will swallow you with a fish if he has to. He will cause you to lose your legs and arms. He will cause you to lose your children. He will cause you to lose your wife. He will cause some of you to have cancer. He will do whatever it takes to dethrone the idol you have placed on his throne to have your heart with him. So the message of sanctification comes with a warning. Sanctification is equated with walking in righteousness, and it comes with a warning. You are fleeing. And sanctification is you're running from the wrath of God. You're no longer with them. You have nothing to do with those people in that city. Flee from them. And in sanctification is your fleeing from the wrath of God. Verse 7, for God has not called us for impurity, but in holiness. Therefore, whoever disregards this, disregards not man, but God, who gives his Holy Spirit to you. And I think Paul has implied with that, who gives his Holy Spirit to you, he's saying, you have the means to do it. How dare you say I'm not this type of person or that type of person? How dare you say it's not my personality to walk this way or that way? You are the people who are the temple, the living temple of the Holy God, and you have all the power that was in Jesus Christ living in you. The good news is we have a nature that doesn't want to remain in sin anyways. Because when we're saved, we go from having the desires of filth to all of a sudden we can smell that it's horrible. We can taste that it's awful. We can see its consequences, and we no longer want it. And why do Christians fall back into sin? Because they remember at one point they used to enjoy it. And so they come back and they taste the waters again, and they find out it's filled with filth. And then they run even faster from it. But don't be surprised along the way that God disciplines you. It costs you to go back to the water. It costs you to go back and taste and sample. Sin always brings destruction. But his warning is, if you disregard this, you disregard not man, but God. If you reject holiness, you're rejecting God. If you reject obedience, children, listen, young men, if you reject obeying your parents, you are not rejecting your parents, you are rejecting God. If you are not cheerfully submitting to your parents, you are not rejecting your parents. You're not being big and mature, you're being childish and foolish. You are rejecting God. If any of you are struggling with that, you should be terrified that you're not saved. Because God's children do not walk in this way. First Peter 1, verses 14 through 16 say, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. There's no other attribute of God that is mentioned more times in a row than the holiness of God. It's not God is love, love, love. It's not God is joy, joy, joy. God is good, good, good. God is forgiving, forgiving, forgiving. No, God is holy, holy, holy. It's repeated in Isaiah. It's repeated in Book of Revelation. God is holy. It is the one attribute He exalts above all of them. And He has called you to be His, to be in His image. And if you are not being holy, you are not His. You shall be holy, for the Lord your God is holy. Peter equates obedience, where he says, do not be conformed to your passions, for you shall be holy. So he equates obedience with being holy. So many people in the church, again, have this wrong idea that once I'm justified, I'm holy. Well, that is one form of holiness. That is a declaration that you're holy. Now you must live with true holiness. You must live with actual holiness. You must actually represent the image that I declared you to be. Now, when I look at you, I consider you with all joy as to be a child. I consider you as being like Jesus Christ. But you know what? I'm not content to leave you as you are. I'm going to make you literally like Jesus Christ, is what God is saying in the message of sanctification. God's people must be holy in good works. 1 John 2, verses 3 through 6. And by this we know that we have come to know Him if we keep His commandments. And whoever says, I know Him, I know God. Whoever says, I know Him, but does not keep His commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. Young men, you say you know God, you say you believe in the gospel, do you obey your parents? What does that have to do with God? Your parents are the authority that God has placed over you. And if you obey the authority that God has placed over you, you're not obeying your parents. You're not disobeying your parents. You're disobeying God. You know that you have come to know Him if you keep His commandments. One of the greatest ways of knowing if your child has come to salvation is, are they cheerfully walking in obedience to the authority of their parents, even when their parents are imperfect? Because God has established imperfect authority to test us and test our submission to God. Whoever says, I know Him, but does not keep His commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps His word, in him the love of God is truly perfected. By this we may know that we are in Him. Whoever says he abides in Him ought to walk in the same way as He walked. So Christians must be holy in their obedience. So sanctification means becoming more and more obedient. And so if holiness in our life is equated with obedience, then we need to have a really good working definition of sin. And one of the greatest obstacles to sanctification is that we do not have a proper definition of sin. How can you repent from sin when you don't even properly define it? So I want you to have this. This is one of the greatest lines you can repeat to your kids. You're like, well, I think, well, it's not a sin. You say this, James 4:17. So whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him it is sin. Did you know you should have done it? Yes. Then you sinned. How can you help your children in their sanctification? You're a means of God for their sanctification. How can you help them in their sanctification if you don't have a right working definition of sin? If someone challenges you, do you know what you should have done? And you didn't do it. Well, that's sin. You just sinned against the Lord. Whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him it is sin. Sin is knowing what you should do and not doing it. And here's some examples of sin that we overlook. We have a child that argues with a parent and says, and every parent has this discussion with their kids, you know, well, I want to do it this way, mom or dad. Oh, no, this would be the better, wiser way. Well, it's not really a sin if I do it a different way, is it? What does God command? He commands, seek wisdom, pursue it. If it costs you all you have, seek it. And if there is a wise way to do something and you choose a more foolish way, you're sinning. I can think of an example when before I realized that my definition of the authority of your parents is that you're under your parents' authority until you marry. I believe that. I don't know that all of you guys share the definition, but I do. And I believe that with my parents, before I got married, I was adult, I was a big boy, and I wanted to buy a car. And I saw this van, and I thought, well, I was really big into rock climbing back then. And I wanted a van because then I could take all the bench seats out, and I could just camp out in that, and I didn't have to pick up a tent afterwards. And it was just great. I could travel around. And my parents said, you're being foolish. You don't have the money to buy this. I said, well, can I make my own choices? And I don't think my parents even realized that it was a matter of obedience for me. I do now. I should have heeded their wisdom. I bought the van. Within a few years, I had to file bankruptcy because I had amassed so much debt, I couldn't pay it off. My parents were right. I chose a more foolish way. And to not choose wisdom is a sin. Whoever knows what he ought to do and does not do it sins. And I think that's one of the most commonly overlooked examples of sin that we don't properly define, is the matter of what is most wise and what is not. And then you get to this point where sometimes you almost get overwhelmed. You're like, I'm always sinning. I'm always falling short of this. Well, that's right. Now you've just come to fully understand Romans chapter 7, which says, my flesh always wants to do what's wrong, and my inward man, inward self, I want to do what's right, but my flesh is always trying to get me to do what's wrong. Oh, wretched man that I am. Actually, that's a wonderful place to be at in Christ, that you can finally say, what a wretched man I am. Everything I do is sinful. Everything I do is shortest of the highest possible wisdom. Well, good news is you've been justified through the gospel. And this perfection standard that you can't reach in this life, I'm getting you there. I'm going to get you there. Not in this life, but I'll get you there. When you die and go to heaven, where the spirits are made perfect, you'll be perfect then. When you're resurrected again, or when I come, if you're still alive and you receive a new body, you'll be perfect then. But that is my standard, God says. That is my standard. And if you do not have the proper definition of sin, you cannot properly be sanctified. Because sanctification is fleeing sin and growing in obedience. And if you don't properly know what sin is, and if you're missing it, you're missing areas of sanctification that you should be walking in, that you should be growing in. So one of the greatest barriers to sanctification is an improper understanding of sin. Another form of disobedience is we're obeying, but with an unwilling heart. What does Christ call us to? Titus chapter 2, He has called us to be those who are eager to obey. That's what he wants. That's what we know we should do. But if we don't obey with eagerness and joy, we're sinning. Christ gave himself for us to redeem us from all unwickedness, to purify for himself a people that are his very own. I'm reading Titus 2:14, by the way. Eager to do what is good. That is what he called you aside for. He called you aside to be people who are eager to do what is good. He didn't call you aside to be the person whose evil is restrained and you begrudgingly do it. That's not a sign that you're saved at all. That's a sign that you've got good restraints. But are you eager to obey? See, being eager to obey is one of the driving forces behind sanctification. Young men, are you cheerfully obeying your parents? Young men who aren't married and who are adults, do you still submit under the authority of your parents? Do you do so cheerfully? So, and again, through these definitions, you begin to realize sin is much more prevalent than I ever realized. But that is a wonderful point to be at. That's precisely where you need to be. If leaders are given to us as an example that we could be like them, look at Paul's example. When he examines himself in Romans chapter 7, he says, "Oh, what a wretched man I am. What a wretched man I am." May you too also get to that point and realize how wretched you are. So many of us, and another barrier is we have an overly high opinion of our moral abilities. And young men, you grow up, you become a young man. Like, you turn 18, I'm a man. And I can make my own decisions. Well, you should be making your own decisions in wisdom. But turning 18 doesn't automatically make you perfect. It doesn't mean that God has removed all your imperfections. They're still there. And so we don't flee temptations and the things that God prescribes. We think, well, I can do it and not be tempted. Don't ever say that around God. He will make you stumble fast. And another barrier to holiness is not understanding the seriousness of sin. Sin always destroys. Do you know that? Sin always destroys. You've got King Saul. He's obeying the Lord. And he's told, go to the city, completely wipe out the people. And Saul does what many teenagers do. He does clever obedience. He goes into the city, wipes everything out, but he takes the best of the animals. And he goes, I know what I'll do. I will do a sacrifice to the Lord with these animals. Even though God told me to wipe them out, I'll do a sacrifice to the Lord. Well, guess what kind of sacrifice he did? He did a praise offering, which is where basically it was a glorified barbecue. The guys were hungry. Let's eat these animals and call it a praise offering, a fellowship offering to the Lord. And we'll eat these things. And the prophet Samuel comes along and he goes, what is this that I hear? Did I not command you as the Lord told me to destroy everything in this town? What is this lowing of cattle and this bleeding of sheep that I hear? And Saul goes, no, you don't understand. I figured out the loophole in this whole system. See, I know God said to destroy them, but I figured if I just did it this way over here and I called it an act of worship to God, that it would be pleasing to him. And Samuel's like what many parents do to the children. What did I tell you to do? You told me to completely wipe everybody out and all their animals. Did you do it? No. Well, guess what? That form of disobedience, that subtle, clever form of disobedience, cost him and all his household the kingdom. His whole household was destroyed. Sin is dangerous. Sin destroys. And so we have as a barrier to proper sanctification that we don't take sin serious enough. What is the parable of the wise man and the foolish man? The wise man, who is the wise man? He's the one who hears my word and does them. He builds his house in the solid foundation. The storms come, the rains fall, and it stands firm. But the foolish man, what is the foolish man? The foolish man is the one who hears my word but disobeys them. He does not do them. And so Jesus doesn't say, so he doesn't do it. He builds the house. The storms come. There's a little bit of damage to the tiles. Some of the siding comes off. The house is still standing, but it just needs a little bit of repair. No, Jesus says, great is the fall of the house. If you know what you ought to do and you do not do it, what is Jesus saying will happen to you? Great will be the fall of your house. I believe we can take that figuratively to mean even our households and those that are within it. You got David's idleness leads to adultery because he's not off at battle. Leads to adultery, which leads to murder, which leads to the same sin entering his household. So now the sword does not depart from his home. It almost costs him his life. It costs him the child that was born to the woman he committed adultery with. So he has lost one son, infant son, to the hand of the Lord. He's lost another son because God removed the peas from his household and one son murdered another son. And it almost cost him his own life because one son chases him down. Sin is dangerous. Ham's disrespect for his father. Let me tell you, disrespect is a dangerous thing. Who's Ham's father? It's Noah. What did Noah do? He planted a vineyard. He fermented it into wine. He got drunk. So his father's being a foolish, sinful man. He lies down in his tent naked, and Ham sees it. And Ham laughs about it, and he mocks his father to his brothers. But Shem and Japheth respectfully walk into the tent backwards with a blanket to cover their father. Well, what happens to the descendants of Ham, particularly to the descendants of Canaan? When Ham sinned, a curse fell on Canaan. And it says that Canaan will be the slave to Shem. Do you know who the people of the descendants of Canaan are? They're the Canaanites. Do you know who the descendants of Shem were? They were the descendants who became the Israelites. And guess what? The Israelites entered into the land of the Canaanites, drove them out, or enslaved them. Guess what? All of that began with Ham being disrespectful towards his father. Generations upon generations of cursing and of sin fell upon descendants because of that sin. Sin is very dangerous. So we have as a barrier against sanctification is that we don't correctly define it. We don't see it as prevalent as it is, and we don't take it serious. But sin is very dangerous, and sin destroys. So I'll try to go through these quickly because I know our time, I'm running out of time. So if God has said, you must be holy, you must be sanctified, you must walk in obedience, what has God given? What has God prescribed that we can become more obedient? The first things are justification and gospel preaching, which are together, and the inner work of the Holy Spirit and the new nature. We covered that. But we're going to go through some of the means. We're not going to go through them all, but we're going to go through the Word of God. We're going to go through love. We're going to go through the church. We're going to go through confession. We're going to go through fleeing temptation, resisting sin, and the discipline of God. And I'm going to try to do that fast. So the first two, we're saved, we receive the new nature. We receive the Holy Spirit. Ezekiel 36 says that God will give us a new heart, which is our new nature, and His Spirit to move us to obey. So we've been given the ability to do these things. And so what are these means? One of the first means I can think of after the gospel, after the new nature, after the stuff God does, what is the stuff you do? Therefore, how shall we live? That's this stuff right here. The first thing that we can do is get into the Word of God. You know, when you've been to churches and someone says, I'm struggling with sin, and the pastor says, well, start reading the Bible more. It sounds simplistic, doesn't it? But it's not. Why not? John 17, where Jesus prays his high priestly prayer. He's praying as a priest, interceding on behalf of his people, and he says this to the Father. He prays, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. What is the Word of God? It's Scripture. What does the Word of God do? It sanctifies us. It cleanses us. We get that from 2 Timothy 3:16. All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. So if you're not in the Word of God, you're not being cleansed with one of the tools God has given you. Again, if God prescribes a means for sanctification and you do not make use of the means, then you're going to suffer in sanctification. Second thing is love. Love is part of the nature that you receive. It's part of the new nature. But love must be informed by Scripture. I can prove this by this. God teaches us what love is. Well, if God had to reveal it, He knew we needed it revealed, okay? So we can't just go, well, I know how to love. You don't without being informed what love is. If you didn't, God wouldn't have bothered to reveal it to you. One of the great benefits of love is that it fulfills the law. And fulfilling the law is being sanctified. It's being obedient. Romans 13, 8 through 9. Owe no one anything except to love one another. For the one who loves has loves one another has fulfilled the law. Well, how are we supposed to love? Can't I just go by my feelings? No, love must be informed. Love must be informed by the Word of God. 1 Corinthians 13. Read this. And then look. Am I loving as I ought to? Can I say of myself? The Word says, love is patient. Love is kind. Love does not boast. Do this. Take the word love and put your name everywhere the word love is. And ask yourself, does this describe me? I am patient and kind. I do not envy. I do not boast. I'm not arrogant. I am not rude. I do not continually insist on my own way. I am not easily irritated or resentful of others. I don't rejoice in wrongdoing, but I rejoice in the truth. I bear all things. I believe all things that God has revealed. I have hope in all things. I endure all things. That's a pretty high standard for love. But love fulfills the law. And if you properly define love, you are then beginning to walk in one of the major means God has given you for sanctification. The church. The church is the third means that I have here that God has given us. 1 Timothy 3:15 says, the church of the living God is a pillar and buttress of the truth. What does the church do? It upholds the truth.
Amen. That's right.
So if you're not going to church, what's going to happen to truth in your life? It's not going to be upheld. And you're going to fall into error. You are not properly sanctified outside of the church. Fourth thing is confession. Confession often gets only equated with forgiveness, but it's also equated with sanctification. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. And most of us tend to stop there. But it goes on. He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If you struggle, as the Puritans say, with your one besetting sin, it's a sin that you cherish, you don't really want to let go of it, and it keeps coming up again and again and again. You need to confess it. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. So we must confess. Fleeing temptation. Now, this is a hard one. When you're young, you don't want to flee temptation because you have a really high opinion of your moral abilities. So you think, I'm not going to be tempted by that. I wouldn't succumb to that. I wouldn't have a problem with that. Well, chances are, you will. If God has prescribed the fleeing of temptation, if God says, flee temptation, what do you think will happen if you don't do what God says? Why does He say flee temptation? Because temptation is dangerous. Temptation will overtake you. Flee temptation. Paul says to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 2, so flee youthful passions and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace, along with those who call on the name of the Lord from a pure heart. In other words, fleeing temptation is what keeps your heart pure. All men, especially young men, must have a low opinion of their moral abilities. And you're a fool if you think that you're the exception. You're a fool because you're saying what God has said is true is not true of me. And a fool disagrees with God. A fool mocks God. Number six, resisting sin. So if we can't flee sin, then we must be in the practice of resisting it. For example, you can't flee yourself when you get angry, like, well, I just won't hang out with myself anymore. So you resist it. And this is where a lot of modern psychology does tons of damage. Tons of damage. It says, okay, well, if you get angry, you just need to express it because, you know, have you ever filled a balloon with air? What happens when you fill the balloon with too much air? It pops. Well, you don't want to explode all over the place, do you? So you've got to let out the anger. Well, I've got news for you. You're not a balloon, and anger's not like air. Anger's more like a muscle, and the more that you use it, the stronger it gets.
Yep.
And in resistance comes this message, the devil flees. James 4:7, submit yourself therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. You want this constant hounding temptation to go away? Keep resisting, keep resisting, keep resisting. Satan's smart. He won't waste his time where he has no effect. He's a brilliant, brilliant demon. He'll go somewhere else where someone's easier to tip over. Strength comes from faithful resisting. 1 Peter 5:8-10. Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. So what should you do? Satan's prowling. You know, when you're out in the jungle, they always give you this tip. I've been there, I haven't. But you know, it works here with mountain lions. Don't crouch down. Don't look like prey. Stand tall. The lion will most likely pass you by. Brown bears. I'm coming from Minnesota. Brown bears, black bears are there. What happens if there's a bear? Don't crouch down. Brown bears, black bears, they're different than grizzly bears. You don't play dead with them. They'll just keep coming up to you. You stand tall. You pick up a stick. You yell. You fight back. And then they give up. Because they're opportunistic. They won't keep coming after you. You hit them in the nose once, they'll give up. So the devil is roaring like a lion, seeking someone to devour. So what should you do? Peter says, resist him. Firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. And so what is the result of this resisting? What happens when you resist? Peter says this, and after you have suffered a little while also, the God of grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. It's what happened to Peter himself. That's why he gives that message. He says, I will restore you. You want strength? Keep exercising that muscle of resistance. God himself will provide the strength, but sometimes he wants you to resist first. And I have another one, but this isn't necessarily something we directly do to ourselves, but something we respond to rightly. And that is the discipline of God. That's something God does to us. And when you go through things in your life, ask yourself, could this be the result of sin? Could this be the result of laziness? Could this be the result of unfaithfulness? Could this be the result of all kinds of sins that could be in my life, from my heart, from my thoughts, from my actions? How do we make use of God's discipline? By taking it serious and allowing it to correct us without requiring harsher discipline. I guarantee you that if Jonah didn't listen to the fish, God was willing to escalate the discipline. Hebrews 12:5-11 says, have you not forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord. So the command is to take it serious. Nor be weary when reproved by him, for the Lord disciplines the one he loves, and he chastens every son he receives. Receive the discipline of God with seriousness, and receive it as if it were his love. That's how we reply to the discipline of God. God, I'm not even going to get into that, but I'll leave you with this. The armor of God. It says, put on the full armor of God. It doesn't say you can use most of the armor of God. It says, put it all on. Imagine if our army built this tank. It's all out of titanium, but they felt like there was this little area in the front that they could leave open because they figured, you know what? 99.9% of the tank is covered. I figured we might as well just leave this one opening right here. Well, where do you think the enemy is going to shoot? In the place that you've neglected. So, read up on the armor of God, and then do not neglect a single one. These are the means that God has given us for sanctification. And if he's appointed them, that means we need them. If we don't make use of them, we will suffer. And great will be the fall of our life. And one final point. You want to be effective in the gospel message in your home, you must be effective in pursuing holiness. Because your obedience, your effectiveness is directly in proportion to the obedience that you give to God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I pray that you would open our eyes and make us wise in the means you have appointed for our holiness, and that we would not neglect a single one. I pray that you strengthen us. It's a lot of information to go through. Sometimes it's hard to just go through a long list and even keep awake. But I pray that we would apply ourselves to taking these things serious, that we would correctly define sin, that we would take sin serious, that we would flee from the wrath to come, that we would be found to be an instrument useful in your hands and in our homes. And I pray this, Lord, in Jesus' name, amen.